Thank you, Harry, very much for those kind words. I know that LaVon appreciates them as much as I do, and we certainly have enjoyed these 13 years, and we hope that there will be many more of them. In fact, the elders and I have already talked about next year, and we're planning to do the book of Matthew, Lord willing, next year. Some of the books that have already been done by the lectureships have already gone out of print, and there are no immediate plans for their reprinting. And so we're going to try to pick those up and at least have a full New Testament set done in our format, the Lord being our helper. Someone has already told me this morning, one of our members said, Dub said, you really have some big shoes to fill after that outstanding sermon we just heard. And I agreed with him. And they are big shoes to fill because Ronnie has big feet. Mine are pretty big too, but it is my pleasure this morning to talk about the great man Joshua. The only thing that kept Joshua from being the greatest man of his era was Moses. The two of them were without a doubt the greatest men of their time and of their lives. Strangely enough, we know very little about the family background of Joshua. Numbers 13:8 tells us all we know, really, that he was of the tribe of Ephraim and the son of Nun. But the greatness of any individual has never resided in his parents, necessarily, or other kindred, or his associates, or in what some men have pronounced about him. Greatness resides in other discernible and recognizable characteristics. And these certainly can be discerned concerning Joshua, and they need to be recognized because they are so intensely valuable for us today. Now, by no means will I exhaust the great characteristics of Joshua in the few minutes we have together this morning, but I've chosen three that I think are very important, and they're certainly outstanding to me. And I think they carry some extremely important lessons for all of us. I will suggest to you that Joshua was great because he was a great servant, number one. Joshua was great because he was a great man of faith, number two. And Joshua was great because he was a great leader, number three. And on those three skeletal bones, we'll try to put some meat and study the life of Joshua for these few minutes together. Willingness to serve and its relationship to greatness was made very, very prominent in the teaching of our Lord. In Matthew 20 and verse 27, the Lord said, "Whosoever would be first among you must be your servant." And so there is no way to define greatness in the eyes of God apart from servanthood, from the spirit of service, from a willingness to serve others. When Joshua's name abruptly appears in the text of our Bible, in Exodus chapter 17, we're simply told that Moses had commissioned him to form an army of the Israelites to repel the Amalekites at Rephidim. And he did so, faithfully serving Moses and the Lord's people in that hour. In Exodus 24, we read of Joshua's faithful service again. When Moses went into Mount Sinai, he took Aaron, and he took various elders of Israel with him, and Joshua, his servant or minister, as he's called more than once in the Old Testament text. He left Aaron and the elders at one place, but took only Joshua on to the heights of Sinai with him. And while Aaron and the elders went back down to the valley floor and did their devious work of making the golden calf, while Moses and Joshua were in the mount, Joshua was there the entire 40 days that Moses was there, receiving the fullness of the law and the pattern for the tabernacle. And then it was Joshua alone who with Moses began hearing the revelry of the orgy that was going on in the camp of Israel as they descended the heights of Sinai. So Joshua was this very, very close and loyal and faithful servant of Moses. In Exodus chapter 33, Joshua is described as Moses' minister. And that, of course, just means his servant, who served him in the tent of meeting. Now, this tent of meeting was not the tabernacle. This was before the tabernacle had been constructed. There apparently was another tent where God would meet with the people, or the people could come and meet with God, and where Moses would sometimes be found. And Joshua's name is connected with serving Moses at the tent of meeting. When it was heard that Eldad and Medad were prophesying among the people, Joshua's first loyalty was to Moses, and he became very jealous of the authority of Moses and thought that these two men were infringing on Moses' authority. That, of course, did not turn out to be the case, as Numbers 11 tells us. But again, we see the loyalty of this man and his service to Moses. But he was also a faithful servant of God, and let's not miss this point. He faithfully served God when Moses appointed him as one of the spies to go into Canaan from Kadesh Barnea. You can read of it in Numbers chapter 14. And he was one of only two of those 12 spies who were faithful unto Moses and unto God as they came back with their report of the land and urged the people to go up and take it at once. In Numbers 32 and verse 12, Moses said of him that he had wholly followed Jehovah. Now here was Moses, at that time the master of Joshua, saying of his servant Joshua, "This man has wholly, fully, completely followed Jehovah God." And then Joshua was a type of our Lord. There are several ways in which he was typical. In the first place, the name Joshua and Jesus are the identical word in the Greek language, and they mean Savior. We know, of course, as Joshua was commissioned to lead God's old physical Israel across the Jordan River into Canaan, that that typifies the leadership of our Lord, who will take his faithful people into eternal heaven someday. But Joshua typified the Lord as a servant, maybe as much as in any other way. Our Lord was the consummate servant of God and of men. Right after he said what he did about, if you'd be first, you must be the servant, in Matthew 20 and 27. Then he says in verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Notice the words ministered unto and to minister. Just substitute served and serve, and you'll have exactly what the Lord is saying. He did not come to have men just grovel before him or serve him as a political monarch. Someone has said, well, didn't the Lord tell everyone that he had all authority, and indeed we must obey him and follow him? Yes, he did. This is not one of those authority passages. This is a servanthood and humility passage here. And it is showing that even the very Son of God came as a servant, both of God and of men. He came not to get everything he could, but to give everything that he had. And indeed, he sets the pattern for us in that. If there were but one word I could choose to sum up the life and the work of our Lord, it would be this one word: servant. He was a servant. Now, what does that say to us? Well, it says to us that we had better be concerned about serving more than being served. Joshua must have been an humble man, though that is not expressly stated about him. It certainly is implied, because willingness to serve is always rooted in humility. The proud and the haughty do not serve and do not like to serve. If they serve, it is in order to put on a show for somebody. It is to gain some advantage. It is not from the fullness of their own heart and choice that they do so. "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted," the Lord said in Matthew 23:11. Notice the connection between serving and humility. They are made parallel in this passage. Peter likewise said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "Gird yourselves with humility to serve one another." Now, what does that say to us? If you do not have a humble heart, you're not going to be able to serve others sincerely. Service flows directly out of humility. Our nation suffers from pride, from a no-service mentality, from an inclination to always want to be served. You can see the totally proud and selfish approach in statements that are just made in common conversation. What's in it for me? Let's do it my way. There used to be a bumper sticker we would see, honk if you love Jesus. Now there should be one, don't honk if you don't want to be shot. There have been people shot just for honking their horns at someone on the interstate. Brother Barry Hatcher and I were in Indonesia in August, and I marveled in talking with him about all the horn honking that went on, all of the cutting in and out of the lanes, and people not looking where they were going. They just got on the road and went and honked their horns, and here they went. And I said, you know, these fellows wouldn't last 2 minutes on our interstates. They would be shot immediately. In this nation, have a mentality, don't get in my way, don't do anything I don't like, or I'll shoot you. We can see it in commerce. You go into a place of business and you'll be treated rudely, if you're treated at all, if you can even find a clerk to wait on you. You ask about some product and they don't know whether they have it or not, and if they do have it, they don't know where it is. And there is no sense of please or thank you or any of these terms of nicety anymore. It's all a very selfish kind of atmosphere, except in those rare cases we find in commerce today. The welfare approach to life is another instance of this type of no-serve mentality. We want someone else to provide all of the things that we want ourselves and that we feel like we need, and that, of course, is spilled over into the church with the meeting all of the so-called felt needs that so many of the big churches are trying to do today, and so many of the little members are seeking. The pride and the gratitude and the spirit of thankfulness that was seen in the generation of my father and my grandfather and whatever generation that would be to you is just not seen abroad in the world today, and it is a serious malfunction in our society. Proverbs 16, verse 28 has this statement from Solomon: pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That being true, I really wonder how long our nation can stand just on that ground alone. But the church is cursed with the absence of humility and a serving spirit like we see in good old Joshua. I've long been convinced, brethren, that the driving forces in the false teachers and the liberal heretics that are abroad in the church today are arrogance, egotism, selfishness, and craving for notoriety more than any other things. And I do not think that those are just rash judgments of motive. You read the things that they write, you read the spirit in which they write, you listen to the sermons that they preach, and that arrogance comes across so very clearly. Now, any one of us can make a mistake, and all of us do from time to time, about matters of the truth of God's word, even just through human error. But when it is called to our attention, if we have the right spirit, we grieve over that and we repent of it immediately, and we don't repeat it. But the liberals are not promoting their error agenda through ignorance. They do not grieve when their errors are pointed out, but they defend their errors. They revel in their errors. If you don't believe this is so, then you try to approach the president of Abilene Christian University about some of the men on his faculty, and you'll just see arrogance and pride and selfishness and lack of humility immediately. You try to talk to some of these men, and they always say, oh, you got to come talk to us now before you refute what we're teaching or you respond to what we're teaching. You got to come talk to us. You go and try to talk to one of them. Have you ever done that? By telephone, by letter, or in person? Doesn't make any difference. You try to talk to a Reuben Shelley or a Jim Woodruff or a Carol Osborne or a Max Lucado, and you'll see what I'm talking about if you haven't seen it before. Just as political liberals, so are theological liberals. They are totally paternalistic. They know what needs to be done for every one of us poor peons and morons in their judgment, and they will not learn from any of us, I guarantee you. But sadly, some of the most conservative, doctrinally speaking, brethren I've ever known have been also some of the most selfish and proud individuals in the way that they try to live their Christian lives. I mean by such things as this. In our local congregations, you'll find people, though in a sound congregation, though sound doctrinally these people are personally, They want attention all the time instead of giving attention to those who need it. They will never take part in a visitation program. They won't visit anybody, but brother, they better not be neglected when visits are being passed out. They may not attend worship and Bible classes very regularly, and they may not put but $2 or $3 or maybe $5 in the plate whenever they are there, but they want a voice right along with the elders in what goes on in that church. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's abject selfishness. That's pride. That's haughtiness. And some of those who criticized our lectureship through the years, right here at Pearl Street, have evinced that very attitude. They have come and said such things: we're working our little ladies to death during the lectureship. We ought to discontinue it. Well, what's Pearl Street getting out of this? Why don't we do something else? We're just doing this for everybody else. Well, so what if we were, brethren? Where is our humility? Where is our willingness to serve? I haven't heard any of the little ladies coming and complaining, but I've heard some gentlemen complaining as if these little ladies were complaining. No. We've got some dear ladies that are quite willing to serve, and they've done it year after year after year and continue to do it. And I think they will continue as long as God gives them life and ability. But just think about that attitude. What's in it for us? That's not the spirit of good old Joshua. No behavior could be more unlike Joshua's or that of the Son of God than behavior that is filled with pride and selfishness and non-service. Just as Joshua's greatness was measured by God in terms of service, so is our greatness measured by him. But let's look at the great faith of this man, Joshua. True greatness is not possible apart from great faith. Now, by faith, we do not mean merely intellectual assent to certain facts or principles, although that certainly is a necessary part of faith. By faith, we do not merely mean a blind wish or hope that something might be so, but we're talking about a confidence, conviction, and conclusions based upon sufficient evidence to warrant those conclusions. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. We're not talking about a mere oral profession of faith. There is more to being a great person of faith or a person of great faith than merely saying, "Lord, Lord." There's also doing the will of the Father, Matthew 7, verse 21. Joshua's faith was true biblical faith. The first great test of it was when he was sent on the spy mission into Canaan. And when he came back, Numbers 13 and 14 tell us of the good report that both he and Caleb delivered. Joshua made such an impassioned plea to Israel, who were listening to the 10 unfaithful spies: "Let us go up at once. God will be with us," that they threatened to stone him to death. God honored his and Caleb's faith by saying that these two alone of this generation shall cross the Jordan into the promised land. God certainly thought that he was a man of great faith. There is a great spirit of national unfaithfulness in our great nation today. And it proceeds from the very top. The present administration despises the trickle-down economics of the 80s, and he's replaced it with trickle-down infidelity and immorality. He himself, a big-time fornicator, gets up and talks about family values. He has an administration built upon deceit and has surrounded himself with moral perverts. And he likes to have the news media take pictures of him coming out of a church building with a Bible piously under his arm. And there are politicians at every level under him, in whatever party, that are really no better than he is. I'm simply saying that unfaith, unbelief, infidelity is abroad in our world today, and yet hypocrisy abounds in these fellows and these women. They will still, when it is politically convenient and advantageous to them, say something like, pray for me, or let's pray for these. Or God bless you. And it sounds so incongruous coming from their lips. Men in power, both in politics and the media, are attacking those who still have even a remnant of faith in God and His Word. The radical, liberal, Christian right wing, as the politicians call those who believe in the Bible even to some degree. And the news media likes to repeat that. I'll tell you, those are all signs of great faithlessness. If we could have just a few good men and women at the top who have even a smidgen of the faith of this great man Joshua, it would work wonders in the direction of our nation. The erosion of faith among us is seen quite clearly. Liberalism is a synonym for loss of faith and for infidelity. That's all you can say about it. 30 years ago, we had a trickle of this stuff among us. Now we've got a flood of it among us. Loss of respect for the authority of the Bible is one of the first signs of it. And this first started showing up back in the 70s prominently, when men started trying to find every way in the world to get around Matthew 19, verse 9, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Cry for new hermeneutics is a blatant announcement that faith has been lost who make the cry. The next logical step when we reject the authority of the Word of God is to reject the inspiration of the Word of God. We have to find some way to rationalize why we don't accept its authority, and the best way to do it is just destroy its inspiration if we can. Shelley's averment a few years ago that Luke gathered his gospel account from Mark, or from Q, or from scraps of preaching that he heard, or from I don't know where else, is simply an indicator of absolute modernism. Carol Osborne's latest book, published last year, The Peaceable Kingdom, is full of a repudiation of the fundamentals of the faith, beginning with verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. He believes in something he calls full inspiration, and I have no idea what he means by that, but I know what he doesn't mean. He attacks such things as the church, the identity of the church, calls it a sect. He attacks baptism. He attacks worship. He attacks fellowship. You name it. If it's a fundamental, he attacks it. And all the while, he is positioned and protected as a veritable plum by the ACU administration, where he can destroy the faith of hundreds of young people that are sent to his classes. Other signs of faithlessness among us can be seen in the rank and file, though. It's not just the liberal element. Again, it's some who are members of conservative congregations and who count themselves to be sound in the faith. And yet, they can look at Hebrews 10:25 and see that it says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and they can come whenever they want to. They see no incongruity in that. They can read 1 Corinthians 16:2 that says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. And they can come whenever they want to and give whatever they want to at a moment's notice. And it's usually not much. And never bat an eye and think that they have their ticket punched to heaven. And a whole congregation can go for months or even years without rebuking a false teacher or withdrawing from an impenitent sinner of whatever stripe, and think that it is sound in the faith. Brethren, that is faithlessness, not faithfulness. That is not to follow the example of Joshua, rather than to follow it. There is a growing apathy for even seeking biblical authority for what men do in worship and in doctrine among us today. Desire fuels doctrine in so many brethren, and practice as well. In fact, in hundreds of congregations, this is so. And in thousands of our brethren, it is so. Immorality, the change mongers among us, and other such things are applauded instead of rebuked and censured. And those who are among those trying to turn the church into a second-rate denomination, in fact, they think it already is, and they think the denominations are far ahead of us, far superior to us. But they continue to be used. They continue to be put on a platform and a pedestal to spew their spiritual poison. And the platforms that they are given continue by many congregations to be publicized and promoted and praised and patronized. Such things as our major college lectureships that are rife with false teachers, the Tulsa Workshop, the Nashville Jubilee, and other such programs. The end justifies the means is all that some brethren can think nowadays, especially when it comes to causing a congregation to grow numerically. When we adopt that attitude, we have tacitly confessed that we have lost our faith in the gospel and the church and the God who gave them. The Lord's cause desperately needs more men and women with the faith of Joshua who will simply do what God says do and ask no questions about it, and who will not act without the authority of God. Well, Joshua was also a great leader. He was a humble follower, and that's one thing that made him a great leader. You can never be a leader unless you learn to follow first. And I think that's really what the Lord was saying. If you want to be great in my eyes, you've got to be the servant of all. You've got to humble yourself before others. Joshua indeed did that, as we have seen. He led Israel in chasing the Amalekites at Rephidim, as we've already noted. He almost had his life taken in standing up and declaring his faithfulness to God and exercising his leadership in trying to get Israel to go on into Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. God recognized his leadership ability and commanded Moses in Numbers chapter 27 to publicly appoint him to a place of authority, which Moses did, of course. And then God appointed him and Eleazar to divide the land of Canaan, which again shows God's confidence in his leadership, Numbers chapter 34. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, God told Moses, though Moses pled to be allowed to go across the Jordan and into Canaan, just let him put his feet on the ground there. God would not let him do so, though he did let him view across the Jordan, that land that flowed with milk and honey. But he said instead, Joshua will lead Israel across the Jordan, Deuteronomy 3 and verse 28. And the people fully accepted the leadership of Joshua, as we read from chapter 34 and verse 19 of Moses' second law book, Deuteronomy. Now, what attributes made him such a great leader? Well, his humility in the first place. His willing to serve, as we've already pointed out. That contributed to the great leadership that he was later able to exercise. And his deep and abiding faith, which we've already discussed, was another attribute of his great leadership. But I want to mention two others and discuss them as time allows. The first one was his decisiveness. He dealt with conditions and crises and acted upon them decisively when they arose. God commanded him to lead Israel across Jordan, and he did not wait a moment. He immediately appointed and deputized officers to begin the preparations for the march of those hundreds of thousands of people across the Jordan into Canaan. He dealt decisively, as God ordered, in the matter concerning Achan and his stealing of those forbidden items from the city of Jericho when it was sacked. And then in each case where the battle had to be fought, Joshua dealt decisively in those matters. Maybe he is best remembered for the spiritual decisiveness concerning himself and his family, as stated in his final speech. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Now there were so many in that day, apparently, as in the day of Elijah, when he accused Israel of halting between two opinions at Mount Carmel. How long halt ye between two opinions? 1 Kings 18. They were playing at it. They were dabbling in religion. They were just having a little bit to do with it, trying to be respectable perhaps, and yet not getting really involved. they would really not make a commitment. They would not make a clear-cut choice, we're going to serve God, that had already gripped the people in Joshua's day, I think, as implied by his statement. You choose who you're going to serve. Here are some of the ones that your fathers have served, or your surrounding people have served or could serve, but we are going to serve Jehovah at our house. And of course, there was a great and impelling influence in the man Joshua, who had been their leader, and the conquest of Canaan, for them to follow his great and noble example. Now, many congregations have withered away or have been lost totally to the cause through liberalism or some other terrible and hurtful thing because of indecisiveness on the part of those who are in leadership roles. Particularly, I think, elders at times are indecisive when they need to make clear-cut decisions. Like many members, elders sometimes want to roll with the punches and want to take the path of least resistance. Some can hardly be made to react when crises are at hand, much less to act upon them in advance and take control of them in spiritual leadership. Some elderships have good men in them, but men who have fought many battles and have grown weary, and they don't want any more battles if they can possibly avoid them. And so they let things go too long many times. They sweep things under the rug until that mound becomes so high that it explodes and the church is ruined perhaps for years. Yet they fail to see that indecision is itself a decision. Brethren, we need decisiveness in those who are our elders. They need to be men who watch. They are to be watchmen for our souls. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, and Hebrews 13, verse 17. That means they must always be alert, always be on guard, and they ought to be in the forefront of seeing the dangers arise and then of making appropriate decisions based upon the Word of God concerning them. Joshua made wise decisions. It's not enough to just be decisive. Some people are decisive, but they make foolish decisions. They're hurtful decisions. They are life-destroying and soul-damning decisions. They want to follow fame and fortune and sexual indulgence and all sorts of things. Indulgence, I'll get the word right in a minute. And their lives are ruined because they make these decisions. They're foolish decisions. But Joshua made wise decisions. How important it is for us to make wise decisions and to teach our children and our grandchildren and whoever we have influence over as little ones coming up. The importance of deciding we will serve God. Let that be your guiding decision, your main decision and priority in life. And then all of the other decisions will fall into their proper place and be made in accordance with that. I believe that Joshua did that at an early age, and we see the outgrowth of it in his life. But it was also a fixed determination that we see in Joshua. He was fixed in the decision that he made. For me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. We're not going to back down from that. We're not going to change in that matter. And how badly we need to do that. It's so easy to be just spasmodic and to just do hit or miss and to try to decide a day at a time. We're going to serve God today. We're going to serve the devil. I may not consciously do that, but a lot of brethren unconsciously do it for sure. This fixed decision applies to marriage. Once we are married, brethren, that decision is fixed. And we can't just decide some morning, we don't like this one anymore. And we're going to cast her or him out the window and maybe find us another one. Now, there's only one reason that the Lord gives that that can be done. Matthew 19, verse 9, fornication. Otherwise, that is a fixed decision. And we have so many today who have not really fixed that decision in their minds when they have come to pledge their lives to one another. And there's the matter of such a simple thing, as we've already mentioned, a faithful Bible class and worship attendance. Does it have to be decided every week, every Saturday night, whether or not we're going to get up and go to Bible classes or worship in the morning? In some households it does. That ought to be a decision that is made and laid to rest, brethren. It ought never to be a question in the mind of our children, are we going to Bible classes and worship tomorrow morning? Or Wednesday night? Or the gospel meeting? Or the lectureship? Or whenever it is. there should be decisiveness, and it should be matters of fixed decision. Well, the spiritual direction for his family is the fourth thing that I want to see in this matter of his leadership. And then our time will be gone. He announced not only his determination to serve God himself, but my family, to the best of my ability, I'm going to see that they serve God. We don't know what family he had, if any. We've already talked about what little we know about his family. It's not much. But whoever he had in his family, in his household, he was bent on leading them to serve God faithfully. Husbands and fathers are given authority by God in the home. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, and other places. But with this authority, there is grave responsibility. The responsibility, first of all, of loving and honoring that wife that is the mother of our children. And then the responsibility of nurturing those children in the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Yes, children are to obey both parents. The father has no right to say to the wife, I'll tell these children what to do, you just stay out of it. Neither has the wife or mother the right to say that of the husband. Children are to obey parents in the Lord, Ephesians 6, 1. But the ultimate responsibility comes to rest on the shoulders of the father. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them up in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. There are few problems related to morality and even crime in our nation, I'm convinced, that could not be solved in one generation by fathers giving dedicated leadership in the home to their children. Spiritual leadership, biblical leadership in that home and in that family. The epitaph of Joshua is found in Joshua 24 in verse 29. Very simple. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died being 110 years old. Joshua is a man who does not disappoint us in any respect. I have not been able to find a single flaw in the text. In all that is said about this man, God must have had a very high opinion of himself. May we then learn to practice the lessons of his good life. The great service that he rendered in humility, the great faith that he exercised in his obedience and his service, and the great leadership that he exercised, especially in his own family and to those surrounding him. If you're in this assembly this morning and you have not in faith come to obey the Lord, we extend the invitation of our Lord to you to do so and the encouragement to do so. If you do believe that Christ is the Son of God and are willing to serve God with all of your heart, the Lord says you need to come in penitence of sin, turning away from all sin and error in your life. Come with a confession of the Lord's name up on your lips and come to be baptized into Christ unto the remission of sins. The Lord then will take away your sins through his blood shed on Calvary and add you to his church, his spiritual Israel, that he will someday, as the antitype to Joshua, lead right into the heavenly land of Canaan itself. Everything is in preparation to assist you in doing that this morning. If as a child of God, your life has not been what it should have been in a public way, and it has detracted from the beauty of the bride of Christ rather than attracting men to it, come in humility and penitence this morning, confessing your sins and asking the prayers of your brethren. Shall we stand and sing together?